Well, if you would, please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We return after, I guess, a four-week hiatus to this text, Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be picking up where we left off when we were last here, two-thirds of the way through chapter 4. Perhaps you remember that in chapters 3 and 4, Paul is belaboring the point that justification, our right standing with God, is based on faith alone in the finished work of Christ. There is nothing we need or can do to warrant God's acceptance. Salvation is God's free gift to those who look to Him in faith. Now, the Judaizers, those who claimed to believe in Christ but were of Jewish descent and insisted that Christians submit to the Old Covenant, including the law of circumcision if one were male, disagreed with Paul's gospel of free grace. To them, it was a matter of being related to Father Abraham. They were his sons, and they prided themselves in doing what he did, regardless of whether they had a faith like his. That's what makes Paul's words, what he's going to say next, so important. And interestingly, Paul's method of argument changes at this point. What we're about to read is different than we find anywhere else in the Apostle Paul. Until now, his arguments have been based on a plain and literal understanding of historical events. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, Paul said in chapter 3, verse 6. His form of reasoning, his form of argument has been thoroughly logical. It has been very Western, which is why we enjoy Paul's letters so much. It has been very Greek in nature. And that was fitting, given that the Galatians were Greeks, not Jews. But that could not be said of the Judaizers, nor of their manner of reasoning. They argue differently, which is why Paul takes up a Jewish method of argument in verses 21 through 31. A method commonly used by the rabbis of his day, a method that finds in an historical account an allegorical lesson that drives home the very point that he's been making. Namely, that it is not enough to simply be a child of Abraham. One must also be a child of promise. Now listen as I read the text in its entirety, beginning with verse 21 of chapter 4. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Father, help us. Help us as we work our way through this ponderous text. Help us to understand what Paul is saying, what his heartbeat is here for the Galatians, for all of the churches that had been touched and influenced by the Judaizers. What his heartbeat would be for us as well today, Lord, for we are inclined to gravitate in that same direction. Open our eyes to see and our hearts to understand. Give us eyes and ears and faith, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As your sermon notes suggest, Paul is in this passage trying to help the Galatians recover their freedom in Christ. Remember, the Judaizers had been saying, trusting Christ wasn't enough, you need to do more. Well, they had lost their freedom in Christ, and Paul is seeking to help them. In verse 1 of chapter 5, look just beyond what I just read, verse 1 of chapter 5, the next thing Paul says is, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, that is the bottom line of everything that we've just read. That is the takeaway from the historical incident that he allegorizes in this paragraph. The Judaizers were seeking to enslave the Gentiles once again. Now, admittedly, it was a different sort of enslavement than the bondage that they knew before coming to faith in Christ. But the result was the same. The effect of the law was slavery, not freedom. And that is why Paul begins in verse 21 with a question aimed at making them face what they were doing. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? In other words, have you not considered the implications of what you are building your faith on? Have you really not thought through what you say you believe? That's how Paul begins. But notice how he builds his case, and particularly the three exhortations inherent in his words. He starts by questioning who they are relying on. He takes the Galatians back to Genesis, to Genesis 16, and specifically to the story of Abraham's two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. They were offspring of one father, Abraham, but they had two mothers, Hagar and Sarah. Hagar was a slave and Sarah was a free woman, which meant that their sons would be the same. That's how it worked in the ancient world. But Paul is primarily interested here in the two very different processes that led to their births. Ishmael was the result of mere human initiative. That's what Paul means in verse 23 when he says, according to the flesh, mere human initiative. Abraham got tired of waiting for God to fulfill the promise of a son, and so he took matters into his own hands. And mind you, Sarah was complicit in it. She was barren and well beyond the age of childbearing. And hence she suggested that he might take her maidservant and have a son through her, a son to whom Sarah might treat as her own. Abraham, in other words, was operating on the principle that we often operate on. You know it. God helps those who help themselves, right? Have you ever looked for that in the Bible? Abraham was trying to take the blessing rather than waiting to receive it. In J.I. Packer's words, he was acting the amateur providence. He was pretending to be God. That's the point, though he wouldn't have thought about it in those terms and probably never would have admitted it. Isaac, on the other hand, was a gift. Isaac was the fruit of divine initiative, or what Paul calls a promise, or the promise. In verse 23, the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. One commentator put it this way. He said, from the very beginning, there was a fundamental spiritual difference between the two sons, One was born by proxy, the other by promise. One came by works, the other by faith. One was a slave, the other was free. Thus, Ishmael and Isaac represent two entirely different approaches to religion. Law against grace, flesh against spirit, self-reliance against divine dependence. Or put another way, as it relates to the Galatians' dilemma, Paul sees in this story a picture of how God begets spiritual children, how a person becomes a part of God's family or of the people of God. You see, under the Old Covenant, you could become part of God's family simply by being circumcised, by mere human initiative. And of course, that's exactly what the Judaizers were telling the Gentiles, or the Galatians rather. Be circumcised, for only then will you truly be part of God's family. But the problem with trying to bring about spiritual birth by human initiative is that human initiative will only get us human results. The flesh only begets flesh. Sinful human beings only reproduce more and more sinful human beings. That's why Paul insists that the Old Covenant isn't the answer. The Old Covenant established at Mount Sinai only bears children for slavery. Isn't that what Paul says in verse 24? And because Sinai's children are all of the flesh, the Sinai Covenant can only enclose its adherents under the curse of the law. Thus, curse begets curse. True freedom, on the other hand, comes through divine initiative. It comes by resting in the promise of God. That's what Abraham had to learn. 13 years passed after Ishmael's birth before the Lord reaffirmed his promise to Abraham. I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son, we read in Genesis 18:10. Of course, by then, Abraham was nearly 100 years old. His body was as good as dead as far as siring a son was concerned. And yet now he trusted God to do what God said he would do. And God did it. And again, the point as it relates to the Galatians and us is clear. True freedom only comes through divine initiative. It comes by resting in the promise of God, resting in what he has pledged to do for us. We don't preserve our spiritual freedom by our own ingenuity or resourcefulness or power. In fact, the extent to which we take matters into our own hands is the extent to which we forfeit our freedom in Christ. And the opposite is true as well. The extent to which we trust in God's promises, the extent to which we entrust ourselves in His hands, is the extent to which we walk in freedom. What does this all mean practically? How do we rely on divine rather than human initiative? Well, we rely on divine initiative by looking to the promises of God. That's what we've been saying, right? Looking to the promises of God and waiting. There you have it. That despised word, the word we hate, don't we? Waiting. Hebrews 6:12 puts it this way, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith and patience. How well do you wait? Are you good at it? One way to answer the question is by considering where your heart is at and what you are doing while you're waiting. Are you in turmoil as you busily try to find a way to change your circumstances? Or are you at peace as you prayerfully trust in and wait upon the Lord? You see, patience is the barometer of our trust in the Almighty. Patience reveals what we truly believe. Take, for example, the temptation to retaliate. Someone has wronged you, and you want to get back at them, or at least get even. What do you do? Do you take matters into your own hands, or do you give it to God and wait? The Bible is clear, vengeance is God's job, not ours. Romans 12 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now that ought to settle the matter in our own minds and hearts. The prospect of God's vengeance ought to be both sobering and liberating, right? It means we don't have to bear the burden of vengeance on our backs. Instead, we can lay it at the foot of the cross and entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator who promises to right every wrong at the bar of perfect justice. Is that what you do when you're tempted to retaliate? And what about in other areas? Is it human initiative or divine initiative that you most rely upon? Be honest with yourselves. You see, that's what Paul wanted the Galatians to do. It is what we need to do as well. Ishmael and Isaac represent two different covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Which do you operate by? Whether we're talking about our relationship with God, the way that we're justified or made right with Him, or whether we're talking simply about the way we navigate through life, the way we deal with the difficulties that we face and the problems that we'd like to solve, which do you operate by? Are you relying on God or on yourself? If the Galatians were to preserve their freedom in Christ, they needed to rely on God's initiative. That's what Paul wants them to understand. But that's not all. They also needed to rejoice. They needed to rejoice in God's power. It's very interesting. In verse 27, Paul quotes Isaiah 54, a text that deals not with Sarah's barrenness, but with Israel's barrenness. For the nation at this point was in exile. It is in that sense that they had become a barren people. But notice, Isaiah's word to them is a word to the Galatians and to us as well. For even though Israel was scattered among the nations, Isaiah promised that one day the Lord would cure Israel's barrenness and cause her to give birth once again. Look again at verse 27. "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." The desolate one was Israel at this point. Barren. Not yet in labor. Floundering. She was like a woman who could not conceive. No life came forth from her. But a day was coming when Israel would flourish spiritually. And that day had indeed come with the coming of Christ and the dawning of the church. You see, what Paul is doing here is he is insisting that Isaiah's prophecy had been fulfilled in the Galatians' midst. They are the promised children of the desolate one. They are offspring of Abraham. They are heirs of promise. And notice again how he puts it in verses 25 and 26. "Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present or earthly Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above, that is the spiritual Jerusalem, not the heavenly Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem, it's here as well. We just don't see it in the same way as we see the earthly Jerusalem. The spiritual Jerusalem is free. And she is our mother," Paul says. God has a remarkable way of bringing something out of nothing. That's the point. Has a remarkable way of bringing something out of nothing. Cherry and I have friends in Boise who tried for years to have children but could not conceive. Anyone who's gone through what they went through knows how painful such repeated disappointments are. And yet they continue to try, and they continue to pray, and they continue to wait. Until finally, God provided a little girl for them to adopt. Susan was a dream come true, everything that they had ever hoped for. But as the Lord sometimes does, He gave them more than they could ask or think. For 18 months later, He surprised them with a pregnancy they thought impossible. And 9 months after that, Susan had a little brother, a naturally born little brother. No one needed to convince them of the power of God. They experienced it firsthand. You see, it is so easy for setbacks and difficulties to give us the impression that we are trapped and that there's no way out. We sometimes feel that way in relationships. We sometimes feel that way with our health or with our jobs or in our struggle against sin. And yet we too should rejoice in God who brings something out of nothing. The God who causes even the barren to give birth. For like Israel of old, we are not to wait until the answers come to begin rejoicing. Did you notice that? Isaiah says, "Rejoice, you who can't give birth." What is there to rejoice about in that? Rejoice, those of you who are struggling. You got to be kidding. I'm waiting for an answer so I can start rejoicing. We are to rejoice now, knowing that we serve a loving Father who is also a powerful God and always does what is best where our welfare is concerned. That is what Isaiah was telling Israel of old, and that is what Paul was telling the Galatians and us. Rejoice in God, beloved. That's what Paul's saying. Rejoice even in the midst of your barrenness or your need. And rejoice for two reasons. First, because in doing so, we affirm our trust in a good and loving God. And second, because when we do, we are not nearly as tempted to trust in our own powers, in our own human initiative. You see, that's always the choice. We either rush to God or we rush to ourselves. Perhaps that's why life is full of such desperate moments, that we might learn to rely on the promises of God and rejoice in His miracle-working, life-giving power rather than in self. That isn't the end of the passage, though. If the Galatians are going to preserve their freedom in Christ, they also need to hear and heed a third word from Scripture. It is a surprising, even startling word, but it's a word that they needed to hear even as we do. In order to preserve freedom by God's grace, we have to root out whatever enslaves us. Paul says in verse 30, "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." Paul takes these words from the lips of Sarah, the mother of Isaac, words she spoke when she saw Ishmael laughing at Isaac. And of course, Paul is referring to the long-standing rivalry between the children of the flesh and the children of promise, which goes all the way back to Abraham and his two sons. We read in Genesis 21 that the child born to the slave woman laughed at the child born to the free woman. That is, he scorned or mocked Isaac. He held him in derision. Early Jewish interpreters understood this to refer to a hostility between Ishmael and Isaac. One text said that Ishmael made war on Isaac Another described how Ishmael, while pretending to play, covertly shot arrows at his younger half-brother. Talk about sibling rivalry. But Paul expands our understanding of this rivalry, giving it enormous historical and spiritual significance. In fact, he says that what happened between these two warring brothers back then continues to this day. That's the point of verse 29. Look at it again. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. In other words, Paul tells us that church history confirms, that there has always been animosity between the children of the flesh and the children of the Spirit. Now, hear me carefully here. He's not saying there's always been animosity. Well, there has been often, but his point is not to point out the animosity between the children or descendants of Isaac and the children or descendants of Ishmael, between the Jews and the Arabs. That is true as well, but that's not what Paul is focusing on. He's focusing on the animosity that has always existed between children of the flesh, regardless of their physical ancestry, and children of the Spirit. For as Paul will say in the very next chapter, in chapter 5, the flesh and the Spirit are opposed to each other. And that is true whether in our own lives or in the life of the church or in the life of our nation. Sometimes this animosity expresses itself in social pressure. At other times, it gets hostile, even violent. And if the Galatians are going to preserve the freedom they have in Christ, they have to root out the children of the flesh. And in their case, it was the Judaizers. First and foremost, it was those Jews who claimed to be Christians, yet were leading them astray. They had no choice. If they didn't, they would be overrun by their mindset and methods. In fact, Paul is concerned that this has already happened, and should the Galatians succumb to the flesh with its desires and works, they too would be barred from entering the kingdom of God. They too will have fallen from grace and thus find themselves severed from Christ. Paul will say all of that in chapter 5. As unsettling as those words sound. But oh, how they needed to hear it. For the Judaizers, with their false gospel and fleshly schemes, had already stirred up a lot of trouble in the church. From Paul's description in chapter 5, and we'll get there next week, the church was in an uproar. Accusations were running wild. People were grasping for power. Friends were choosing sides. In short, Paul saw the works of the flesh on display and thus knew the desires of the flesh were at work as well. It was not a pretty sight. It never is. Therefore, there was only one remedy. Root out the Judaizers. Paul, in other words, was calling the Galatians to carry out what we call church discipline. It's a difficult and heart-rending work, but it is necessary not only for the preservation of the truth of the gospel, but also for the welfare and integrity of the body of Christ. It was as necessary then as it is today. But, lest we think Paul's only concern was with expelling the Judaizers, we also need to read this text personally. Just as the Galatians were meant to do. And the point is, it wasn't merely the Judaizers that Paul was concerned about. His words are a call for personal, spiritual self-discipline. We are meant to root out whatever enslaves us personally. The sins that so easily entangle must be laid aside. And Paul doesn't mince words. In chapter 5, he mentions all sorts of petty and fleshly behaviors. He mentions enmity and strife and jealousy and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions and divisions and envy. And mind you, it is not an exhaustive list, but it doesn't have to be. There's plenty in it to bring every one of us up short, isn't there? The point is, sin and temptation are not to be trifled with. They're not to be dallied with. They are to be rooted out and cast off by God's grace. And as John Owen said, the easiest time to do so is when sin and temptation first rears its ugly head. Do you realize that? Do you realize that the longer you and I wait to turn away from sin and temptation, the harder it becomes to do so? Act immediately, in other words. Don't let yourself walk up to the line and tell yourself, I won't cross it. I'm just looking. Make a covenant with your heart and with your mind and with your eyes not to go there. To turn away from sin and temptation when Satan first presents it to you. It is for freedom that Christ set us free. Do you believe that? Do you? It's okay to nod. You can even nod that way too if you're still trying to figure this out. Not a rhetorical question. Do you believe that it is for freedom that Christ set you free? Well, if so, then stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That's what Paul is after. What does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So brothers, and I would add, and sisters, although Paul is using a word here that can be translated to include both. Brethren, let's put it that way. We are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. See, that's who we are in Christ, and that is why we can turn away from sin. We need to remember that. You see, the strength resides in God, not in you. Rely on Him and His promises. Rejoice in His power even before you see it. And by His grace, stand firm in who you are, in Him. Father, there's much for us to do here. But it all begins with acknowledging who you are. Confessing once again your greatness, your goodness, your powerfulness, your sovereignty. Help us to do so. Help us again to believe in our hearts what we know to be true in our minds. Oh Lord, how often it's difficult for the truth to work its way that 18 inches down to our hearts. Would you do so, oh Lord? Would you work this truth into us that we might confidently believe what you have told us and trust you as we seek to live it out? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.